The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning. So good to see you. Not look at you through a camera, because you can't actually see you when you're looking into a camera. Anyway. Despite what that lady used to say when we were kids and the TV show we used to watch. Anyway, let's move on. So good to be with you this morning. It was a perfect summer's day a number of years ago. And where else would you rather be on a perfect summer's day than at the beach? My wife and I had offloaded the kids for 30 minutes. We didn't just leave them by themselves. We left them with some friends of ours who were holidaying with us. And we took a nice leisurely stroll down the beach. The water was beautiful and clear as it washed upon our feet, our bare feet, as we crunched through the sand. The breeze was gentle and cooling, balancing nicely the warmth that was there between my wife and I, the warmth of our connection, not just through our held hands, but through the spiritual and emotional bond that we were building in that moment. All of that was suddenly broken and shattered by my confession to my wife that I'd been cheating on her with another man's bride. Let me just let you sit for a moment in that shock before clarifying. Jesus was the man and his bride was the church. That was so much better reaction than the 8 o'clock service. Anyway, that's good. You see, as a pastor, I had been consumed with the church. The church was the thing that got the majority of my time, the majority of my attention, and it left very little energy for my wife Brooke and my four kids. If your reaction went according to my plan, I appreciate the feedback from the front here, it kind of did go according to plan. You were in shock, but your shock quickly turned to relief, right? Because you were thinking, what on earth is this guy doing on our pulpit if this is true? Why does he have an office in our building? Andrew, did you not know about this when you offered him a job? And your shock quickly turned to relief. But here's the thing. God hates idolatry. And God hated the fact that I had made an idol out of the church. He hates idolatry so much that he uses this term, prostituting yourself to an idol. And pretty harsh words. That's how much God hates it when we make something other than him center and central. And as much as we were relieved to hear I was only the church, it was only Jesus, I'm not sure God shared that relief that we all just experienced, including my wife the moment I confessed it to her. That really did happen. I want to give a quick recap of last week before we consider the passage we've got before us this morning. Last week, Andrew spoke of the generational failure. And I think if you had have lived at the time of Joshua, it would have been a really special time to be one of God's people. It was a great season because of brilliant leadership, brilliant godly leadership. Joshua led out of his relationship with God. And it wasn't just him. If it was just him, it wouldn't have been so good. It was him and his friends who led Israel really well through that time. But if there was one big black mark on Joshua's record and his friends, it was this. They failed to pass on this God focus to the next generation. And we read that quite shockingly just with that one sentence. And a generation grew up who knew not the Lord and were not interested. And what this set off, and we get this from the passage, it serves as a bit of an introduction to the rest of Judges, is this sets in motion a downward spiral or a destructive cycle for Israel that will be repeated throughout the book of Judges. I want to sort of look at that destructive cycle with you this morning and really get to where we want to get to this morning in terms of what this means for us. Because God wants us to read Judges. He wants us to understand why it's in the Bible. And this is so fundamental and so important to us as just disciples of Jesus to understand this morning. Here's how, not just this morning, but all mornings and all afternoons and all evenings as well. That arrow is going to annoy me. Does it annoy you? Are you an OCD person like me? That arrow sitting right in the middle of the screen. Anyway, that's fine. Leave it there. I'll get over it. The destructive cycle. This is how it starts. After that generational failure. Hey, thank you. Bless you. You blessed me, so bless you back. The thing that happens because of this generational failure, that first step is a move away from God. This is a move away from worshipping Him and being obedient to Him and serving other gods, described in the passage that I was so thankful that Andrew read, because it had words in there that I wouldn't know how to pronounce. But confidence is key. You say them confidently, everyone believes that you pronounce it correctly. But anyway, it was described here as two sorts of gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. You saw them. But this is what happened. This is the first step in that destructive cycle, that move away from worshipping God to worshipping these other idols. The next thing that happens is there was an experience of pain as a consequence of this. I love how the ESV words this, because it says, God put among them plunderers who plundered them. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Of course, that's what plunderers do. They plunder people. So it's like, thank you for that explanation of what the plunderers did to Israel. They plundered them. Of course they did. Because of that plundering that was going on, and because the Israelites were well and truly plundered, they started to groan and find themselves in great distress. Just like would happen if we got plundered as a city, we would groan and we would be in great distress. So you can understand it, can't you? But notice here, and this is something that you see repeated in Judges, it's only their groaning and distress is described. It doesn't actually talk about where their groaning and distress is directed. It doesn't say that it's directed to God. It just says they groaned and were in distress. You know this feeling. When something bad happens, you just groan. Sometimes you do it conscious of God and it might turn into prayer, but other times you're just groaning because life's hard at the moment and situation's causing me to be plundered, and so I'm groaning. So what happens next in this cycle? Well, God, in His grace, raises up a judge. And here's where the book gets its name, Judges. Judges are called out and raised up by God so that in His compassion, in His grace, and in His love for His people, He can rescue them. And that's what happens. They get delivered from suffering. The suffering ends. They experience a change in their situation because this judge rallies the troops, they fight their enemies, they drive them back, and then they have this period of rest. There's a period of rest that follows this deliverance from suffering. And sometimes this is a significant period. I think sometimes we so quickly read over time frames in Scripture. But one of those periods of rest in Judges is actually 40 years. Now, I'm 42 at the end of this year. 40 years is a long time. I feel like I've been alive for a long time. Okay, that's a long period of time that there was rest. This was a significant period of rest if you were living in that time. It's half a lifetime. But then what happens? The judge dies. The judge dies. And the important thing as well about the judge is this little intro tells us, and then the stories, the history that unfolds through Judges that's recorded for us will remind us that the people of Israel never listened to their judges. They didn't listen to them. They were happy to be relieved from their situation. But as the judge spoke the truth of God and reminded them of what was going on here, they would not listen. And this is repeated throughout the book of Judges, and through this dark time in Israel's history, this is just on repeat. And it's not just on repeat like this, it's on repeat like this. Downward spiral, getting worse and worse and darker for Israel. Now, before we go any further, I want you to just look at this cycle described in seven steps. There's probably other ways to describe it, but I think this is pretty good. Have a look at this and think about your own life. Think about your own struggle and your own battle with sin. I would argue that it probably looks a little bit like this. You move away from God, whether you're aware of it or not. You move away from obedience to living like Jesus. And then as a result, eventually, and it may not be straight away, there may be a period of joy and excitement and a thrill, but eventually you start to experience pain as a consequence. And in your pain, you start groaning and you find yourself in distress. And so on and so on. What I hope you'll see this morning, and this is where I really want to land this, is that you will see your own wrestle with this cycle. And that by the grace of God, that you would be rescued from this cycle today. If you find yourself constantly in this struggle, and for you it is becoming a downward spiral, and it was all that you could do to come today. Well, it wasn't all you could do because you had to book. You have to at least do that first. But that you would see the grace of God, that you would hear the voice of God, and that you would listen, unlike the Israelites did to the judge. And that by His grace, by His compassion, and by His love, you would be rescued from this destructive cycle today. And to help us get there, I want to look at three aspects of this cycle, this destructive cycle, this downward spiral. These are the three I'll tell you now, and then we'll work through. The first one is to look at idolatry. What is it? What is idolatry? The second thing is that we would consider God's anger, but we consider it as an expression of his love. And then that we might look at the difference between transformation and being sorry when it comes to sin and repentance. And this is really fundamental, important stuff for us to get a hold of. This is at the root of who we are. This topic that we're looking at this morning, idolatry and sin and worshipping other gods, is so fundamental. We may look back into this time and say, well, idolatry was so obvious then because it had statues and altars and all this sort of thing, and go, so idolatry is not a problem for me, Sam. I'm okay. You couldn't be more wrong. Because the danger of idols today is that they're invisible, most of them. Some of them aren't, and we'll hopefully see that in a moment. So we can look at this and sort of date idolatry as an ancient problem. It is not an ancient problem. It's an always problem. It's an always problem. Idols are indeed other gods, but they take different forms today. If you want to think about going and worshipping idols, you can go down to Grand Central. There's a few temples there. There's a few altars. They get you to swipe a card at the moment, and you make your transaction, and you can worship your idol through that. I'm not saying doing that is wrong, because you need clothes, right? But you can get sucked into idolatry with this stuff. Each of the idols that was alive in that time promised to deliver something to people that would bring them health, wealth, fertility, long life, beauty, all these things that we might seek after today, just in different forms. So I want us to think about idolatry. What is it? Think about this as you think about your life. If I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. That, whatever that is, that's probably your idol or idols. Another way of looking at this is to ask, is to think about it this way. I already have that, but if I was to lose it, death. If I was to lose this thing, my life would literally be over. I wouldn't have anything to live for. Something becomes your idol when you take that thing, and hear this, it can be a very good thing, but it becomes your ultimate thing. Think of your career, the career path you're on, the job you have that gives you significance and value and identity, makes you secure. If that was to go tomorrow, if you were to walk into your office or whatever the job site is for you tomorrow and you were faced with, we know you are no longer required, would your life go on? Would you be just sorrowful, or would you be in despair? Chances are that thing, that job, has become your idol. What about beauty? What about the sense of the image you wanted to portray when you were coming to the service this morning? I want to portray this particular image, so I've got to get up 45 minutes early to make sure everything's in place so that I can come, because the way I look and the way I come across is so important to me. It's what gives me value. It's what gives me security. It's what gives me life and identity. And so, yeah, when you go to Grand Central, you worship your idols and you give sacrifices at the altar. It's called a checkout. Here's some more clues to help identify your idol. Whatever gives you life, significance and security, that is your God, small g. Martin Luther said, whatever man loves, that is his God, for he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it, be it what it may, wealth or self, pleasure or renown. What is your idol? It's taking anything, and it can be a very good thing, and making it your ultimate thing. What do you daydream about? What do you spend your time thinking about? Where does your money go? Where does your time go? Where does your energy go? The idol can be something even as good and as beautiful as the bride of Christ, the church. It was for me. And it still is a tempting idol for me, because as I stand here right now, this is a rush. Because you're all being quiet and listening to me talk. This is good fun. This makes me feel really important and secure and gives me some sort of identity. You see how tempting that can be to become an idol? And then if you're building something like a church, if you're building it and it starts to grow and it starts to have impact and it starts to have renown in the city because it's my church, something as good and as beautiful as the church can become an idol. And God hates idolatry. Tim Keller in Counterfeit God says, "It is an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you." Here's the truth about your idols. They will always let you down. They will always destroy you. They can never truly satisfy you. This topic we're looking at this morning, even calling it a topic seems so light. This is a huge deal for us as we seek to be faithful disciples in Toowoomba in 2020. The first commandment of the law, like the first commandment, you know, the Ten Commandments, the first one is you will have no other gods beside me. That is introductory, that is foundational, and the rest of the law is built off that foundation. In other words, sin is always a problem stemming from idolatry. Sin isn't just something we do. We sin because we're worshipping idols. What I thought as I prepared this is, this topic being so huge, we're not going to nail it in a morning sermon. It's so big. And if I can help you in any way, if anything I'm saying now and as we get through the sermon is stirring in you and you want to understand more about what your idols might be and how to move from them and how to move back towards God, I highly recommend this book. It's called Counterfeit Gods. That's where the quote's from. You can buy this. I said go to Coorong on your way home, but then, of course, Coorong's closed on Sunday, as if it wouldn't be. So you can grab a copy of that on Amazon or Book Depository or whatever. Or Coorong tomorrow. It's open Mondays. But grab a copy. It's really easy read. I said to the 8 o'clock service, the font's really big and the margins are really wide. So if you feel intelligent holding a book this thick, it's probably quite thin and it's very easy to read. So I highly recommend that book if you want to, if God is stirring in you, you want to go deeper with this stuff that we're talking about this morning. That's the first aspect, idolatry. What is it? The second aspect is God's anger and considering it as an expression of his love. God's anger is motivated by love. It is because of his love that he is moved to anger. And I say that because at first glance, reading a passage like this, and maybe even reading the Bible, you might start to create this picture of God being this cranky old git who just won't get over it. And actually, he's a bit vindictive. It's like he gets some sort of sick sense of pleasure out of punishing people. And because of this passage, like why put his people in this situation? If he loves them, he wouldn't put them in this position and they wouldn't get tempted and then he wouldn't have to punish them. Surely he enjoys it. And you get this picture of him being a cranky old man that just is vindictive and a bit nasty. No, that's not the picture of God from Scripture. I want you to think again of my opening story. If I had have actually been doing what you all thought I was doing when you were in shock, how do you think Brooke would respond? I would like to think that anger would be pretty dominant. And why would the anger be there? Because she loves me. The anger is tied in so tightly with the love. And so there is, and that expectation that I would love her too. Why would I do that if I loved her? God's anger in the same way is tied up in his love for us. In fact, if God didn't get angry, I would question his love. If God just went, oh, well, whatever, it's cool, no worries. That's not the sort of God that I want to worship who does that. The intensity of God's love is felt and experienced and communicated to us by his anger. God's anger is that of a jilted, innocent spouse who has been cheated on. But then what we see as Judges unfolds and as the rest of Scripture unfolds is that we see his grace and his compassion and love is that of a wonderfully forgiving husband. You know, God actually puts himself in this really tense bind through this whole era of rescuing his people from Egypt and delivering them into the promised land. He puts himself into a bind. I know it's a pretty full-on thing to say about God, but he creates a tension for himself. Because these are two things that he promises. The first thing is, he says, I will deliver you into the promised land. I will drive out the nations and you, my people, will go in there and you will dwell in there and we will be together. That's his promise. But then there's this other promise. If you disobey and if you walk away from me and we have breakdown in our relationship, then there'll be punishment. A promise to deliver and a promise to punish. I don't know if this will work for you. I was a bit unsure of how it worked for the 8 o'clock service, but you know when you get a piece of toast and you strap it to a cat? You never done this before? I used to do it as a kid all the time. You know how a piece of toast always falls jam side down, but a cat always lands on its feet? If you strap the toast to the cat's belly, just spin forever. That sort of tension, that sort of, I promise to deliver them, but they're not listening to me. Now I've got to punish them, but I promise to deliver them. So I'll deliver them. So he's a judge. I'll deliver them. Now I'm going to punish them again. Now I'm going to deliver them. Punish, deliver, punish. How do you resolve this tension when you've committed yourself to both punish and deliver? Good news is coming. Good news is coming. We'll get back to it. The third aspect of the destructive cycle that I want to think about is repentance, the difference between transformation and being sorry. Transformation and being sorry. The first thing to look at is groaning and distress is not the same as repenting. You can find yourself in a situation that you got in because of your own stupidity, and you can groan and moan about it and find yourself in distress and be sorry for the stupid things you did to get there. But actually, and if your situation changes, you're thankful, but nothing really changes, right? Whereas transformation and repentance actually brings about the opportunity for transformation. And here's how it works. If you think of sin as the fruit and idolatry as the root, I said before that the foundation of the law and the Ten Commandments is this one about having no other gods beside capital G God, Yahweh, the one and only true living God. So if sin is the fruit and idolatry is the root, here's how this works. We can be sorry for our sin and we can come in and confess our sin, and we might do that on a Sunday morning. We might come up to God as the grace vending machine and we insert our sin and he spits out forgiveness and we carry our forgiveness, but we go into our week and nothing changes. We clock up sin again to come back and put in the grace vending machine. Sin are these actions, but sin, this sinful action always stems from idolatry. We sin because we're worshipping idols. That's what causes us to sin, because something becomes more important than God himself. You can be sorry for sin and even confess it and know that if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just and he'll forgive me from all unrighteousness. But if you don't repent from worshipping idols, nothing will change. Nothing will change. And repentance is a change of mind. I see the falseness of this God I'm worshipping, and I see the beauty of Jesus. And I want to repent and go, no more to you, yes to you. And then the fruit changes. So let's look at this destructive cycle again. And we know from the passage this morning, and if you go on reading Judges, it becomes a downward spiral for Israel as they continue to worship and serve idols instead of repenting and coming back to God. And they could have done that at any point. Listen to the judge. We've got it wrong here, guys. We need to repent. And you'll see this happening throughout the history of Scripture. But Judges is a dark time where they didn't. And this history, not just a story, but this history is recorded for us in Judges. It's important for us to consider as disciples of Jesus in 2020 to understand and apply this to our lives. So the question then that I think at this point is, how do I get out of this? How do I find some outward and upward momentum out of this destructive cycle? Because I can see this playing at play in my own life. I want to get off. And even as I prepared this, I felt myself in this spin and this cycle. God, help me. God, help me. Well, I hope to answer that question for you this morning. But before I get to that, there's a strange part of this story that we need to think about first. And that's this fact that the idols didn't go away. And they won't go away. God didn't remove, remember this bit from when Andrew read it before? God didn't remove the people from the land. He let the people stay. And he let them stay and therefore let the idols stay. So there were still Baals and Ashtaroths and all these other things around the place. They stayed because the people stayed. And you think again, God, wouldn't it just be so easy if you just had taken them all out and removed the temptation, then we'd be fine. Well, no, God left them there, but thankfully we're told why he left them there. And there's two reasons. The first one was to test Israel. And the second one was for them to learn how to fight. For them to learn how to fight. Not just the other people groups, but their idols as well. So why hasn't God simply dealt with the idols today that we struggle with and that I struggle with? I think it's the very same reason. To test and for me to learn how to fight. It's a test. If Brooke was the only woman on the planet and I said, oh, well, it's you and me or nothing, that doesn't sound like love, does it? But no, we chose each other to the exclusion of all other men and women on the planet. So the choice makes the love better. Like it is with God. He left the idols in the region and around the place in the hope that his people would choose him and love him. And in the same way, your idol is still at you and God is allowing that so that you will go, no, I want you. And that's a fight. That's a battle, and it's a battle we need to learn how to fight. But there's bad news. There's bad news for us. We can't pass the test. And we're going to lose the battle. Now, at this point, if I ended the sermon there and sent you all home, you'd probably be going, if you're one sort of personality, you reckon? If there's a test, I'm going to pass it. You haven't seen me at school. You haven't seen me at uni. If there's a test, I will study and I will pass it. I'm determined. Or you haven't seen me fight. That's not something we talk about in church, but you know, like, you haven't seen me fight. I can fight. And I'm telling you, no, you cannot pass this test and you cannot win the battle. If you're another sort of personality, you're going, oh, I knew it. And you're somewhere in between. You'll be somewhere in between those two extremes. Whatever you find yourself on that scale, you can't pass this test and you can't win this fight. Do you remember before I talked about the toast and the cat and the tension that God had put himself in with how do I punish and how do I deliver? Because these guys keep failing the test and they keep losing the fight. Last week, Andrew spoke about the better and ultimate judge that God has raised up. His name is Jesus. Do you get this? How does God both deliver and punish? Look at Jesus on the cross. That's what's going on there. He's punishing his son to deliver us. God himself is punishing himself to deliver us from this destructive cycle, this downward spiral that we find ourselves on. Let's consider it as we look at this cycle again, but then we think about what happened with Jesus, with his life, death, resurrection and reign. What is going on with that to give us hope that we can come out of this and we can have life as it was meant to be. Jesus, for our move away from God, Jesus experiences pain and as a consequence. He experiences the pain. He has groaning and distress on the cross. He has this groaning and he has this intense distress as he dies there for our sin and to defeat the idols that we worship. There's the grace of God, the compassion of God, the love of God is there raising up himself on the cross to secure our deliverance from suffering that we might have eternal rest. Not just a period of rest, not just rest when we get to heaven, but right now, in this moment, we have rest because of what Jesus has done, because of the test that he has passed and the battle that he has won. The judge dies, but then the judge rises again, and he is alive today, and this will never be repeated. It's a once for all time. So where are you in this destructive cycle? What's your idol? What are your idols? The only way out is Jesus. He's the only way. There is no other way. Self-determination won't get this done. You don't have the willpower. You don't have the resources. You don't have the ability, the skill, the intelligence, the intellect to be able to fight against your idols and beat them. You don't have the power. Only Jesus does. And the way out is not just a confession of sin, but it's to go, God, I have had this other thing at my center. This is the idol that I have been worshipping. I don't want to do it anymore. I want to worship you. And Jesus has the power just with that simple prayer and just with that simple desire to pluck you out and rescue you. Just with that. So where are you? Where are you? So then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which all of this is idolatry. Idolatry. It's the root of all sin. But Jesus can cut it off in your life. Let's take a moment to maybe close our eyes and bow our heads. I'm not going to do an altar call. That would break social distancing rules. But just in your own mind and in your own heart, ask those two beautiful but scary questions that we ask each week. What is God saying to me, and what will I do with what I have heard?
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.